Psalm 73. I'll start reading in verse 1 if you'd follow along a few verses to get us started. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Let's stop there and just make a notation before we get too deep into the psalm. We're starting the third of the divisions in the book of Psalms. This is called the third book of the Psalms. And this is going to cover Psalm 73 through Psalm 89. We might call it Volume 3. Remember, the book of Psalms is like a song book that we would use in a church service. Hymnology has come a long ways, I suppose, in the last couple of hundred years. But with Israel, they had no song book or hymnal other than the book of Psalms. And so their songs were obviously very scriptural. And when they sang these songs, generally they chanted them. Many of them had quoted these psalms by memory. Asaph, the writer of this psalm, is probably the author of the next 10 of the psalms that we will cover. So we've been saying all along that David wrote about 77 of the psalms, about half of the psalms, and we've been hinting at other authors. Well, Asaph was one of three choir directors under David's authority. He would direct these songs to be sung in the temple at times of worship, and apparently he was very gifted at writing songs as well. Now, what is the difference between inspired writing and simply gifted writing? There are songwriters today that are very gifted at what they write. We sing them in the church. Some of the newer songs by Michael W. Smith and others. But what would be the difference between what we sing today as very good hymns and choruses and then what we're reading in Scripture this morning as a song of Israel? Well, the difference is that these songs are inspired by the Holy Spirit and they fit right in the canon of Scripture. Now, there are many good songs that we sing today. Now, think of a few with me. Now, most of these that I'm suggesting are older. At the cross. At the cross, at the cross, where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away. Then we think of the old rugged cross. We think of Amazing Grace. And then if some of our younger friends were here this morning, they would perhaps give their favorite songs, just as good, just as scriptural. Remember that there were many, many good songs written many years ago that we still sing. There are many songs that we sing now that were written that are very contemporary. Age does not make a song good. Newness does not make one bad. And so there shouldn't be this huge debate over music in churches. It simply should meet one qualification: good, Christ-honoring music. Now, when we come to the Psalms, keep in mind that this is the inspired songbook, and Asaph is now writing about not-so-personal problems, but now this third book has to do with issues of wisdom. It's almost like we're studying the book of Job. And so looking at Psalm 73, let me give you a definition of Psalm 73. The problem of the prosperity of the wicked. Why do the wicked flourish? Why do the unsaved seem to have so much going for them? And the psalmist now is going to look at this question in depth. And by the time we come to the end of the psalm, we will have an answer. Now let me ask before we get started this morning, have you ever wondered why God allows certain things to happen? Most of us have, haven't we? Now here's the line of reasoning. If God is omnipotent, now I'm taking the skeptic's view. If God is omnipotent, that means God can do anything. Secondly, if God is omnipotent and can do anything, He can also stop anything from happening. Thirdly, if God sees evil about to happen and does not stop it, that makes God responsible for the evil. Is that true? No. That third step and the fourth step are where we are in this psalm. Can God stop evil from happening? Yes. Does He always stop evil from happening? No. Will He one day stop all evil from happening? Yes, He will. Now, some years ago, a little fellow in Vacation Bible School asked this question, why did God make the devil anyway? Why, since he's causing so much trouble, why did God allow Satan to become the devil? Lucifer became the devil, Satan, and he has been causing such heartache and such misery for some 6,000 years. Why did God do that in the beginning? Why? Well, there's a very good reason for that. So this is the dilemma that the psalmist is writing about, and it's a very applicable one for us. Because when we see evil men, evil nations, evil powers seem to go unchecked and unrestrained, we fall into the danger of reasoning like the skeptic. If God could have stopped it and didn't, then God is responsible for what happens. Let me give you an illustration. Some years ago, a young couple in our chapel had a beautiful, beautiful baby girl. And they were just so proud of that baby girl. About 6 weeks later, we were standing at the open grave of this little baby girl. She died, sudden infant death syndrome. And all without warning, went into the bedroom, the nursery, early one morning, found the baby dead. And they called and... with broken-hearted parents like that, it's not a time to go into all the theological ins and outs. You just hug them and cry with them. But they ask the question, why? Now, what would we say? We just don't know, do we? We do know this. When babies are born, they're not saved. They are safe. When a baby dies before the age of accountability, we base this on David's son with Bathsheba. Remember, David grieved at the death of this baby and just would not wash his face, wouldn't shave, wouldn't change his garments. He just kept praying, and finally when news came that the baby had died, he got up and washed himself and made himself presentable. And it seemed like that all of a sudden he was fine. And someone asked him, you'll recall, while the baby was alive, you had this sorrowful face. Now that the baby is dead, why have you become not cheerful, but better than you were before? Remember his answer? He shall not come to me. And here's very important, but I shall go to him. Now, where is he? In heaven. In heaven. I shall not go to him. Some would say, well, how do we know where David was pointing? Well, if David was pointing to the grave, like some suppose, there would be nothing special about that, because everyone will go to the grave. What he said was, I shall not go to him. He didn't say to him, the grave. I shall go to him. That is, the Lord by his grace declares infants, those who are mentally limited or challenged. Think of this, all the abortions that have taken place in America since 1973, some how many million now? As horrible as that practice is, God, nevertheless, is populating heaven. So when we ask the question, why did God take my baby? Perhaps the best answer we can give as compassionate believers is we are living in a world that is affected by sin. And sin affects us in so many ways. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and what? Death by sin. So then death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Secondarily, maybe this answer would help a little later, we do not know, we will never know, what agony, what heartache the Lord spared that baby from taking the baby home early. We simply do not know. We do know this, the God of all the earth will do right. And so we have to leave it with Him. We have to, by faith, trust that if we knew everything that He knew, we would do the same thing He did. We simply don't know all the facts that He does. So that's just an illustration here. Another one, a little more, perhaps not as extreme. You know the name Joni Erickson Tada? As a teenager, was diving, something she was very good at, dove into a body of water that was only a foot or so deep and jammed her spine, and has been a quadriplegic. Before too long, she finally made this proclamation. She said, I am now to the point that I can give thanks to God. I would rather live this way, in this chair, serving God, than normal if I had never come to know Christ as my personal Savior. And so I'm sure she went through times in her life, much like you and I do, when we ask ourselves the question, why does God allow evil in the world? Now that's the heart of this psalm. Now I'll read from verse 4. There are no pangs in their death. Their strength is firm, speaking now of the wicked. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. What a characteristic. Their tongue walks through the earth. They're boastful. They're very proud. They're very arrogant. Now, when we look to Scripture for an illustration of this kind of man, this kind of evil person, I wonder where your mind would go. Well, there was Nebuchadnezzar for a while, who was very, very proud, but the Lord humbled him, and we believe he became a believer. But what about one who lived his whole life in the lap of luxury and never turned, even though he had plenty of opportunity to see the goodness of God, the grace of God, but would not accept it? The rich man, yes. Let's turn there for just a moment. Luke chapter 16. And we'll start at verse 19. Very familiar passage to us, so I'll read these rather quickly. Luke 16, verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Now let's stop there for just a moment. What are we told about this rich man? Told that he's rich, and then two things make up his life. What he ate and what he wore. That's all we know about this man. What he ate and what he wore. Now, it says that he was clothed in purple and fine linen, the best of clothing. Purple in that day, fine linen in that day had to be imported. The purple was generally a dye that came from the tiny little worm that had to be crushed, and the dye used to dye their clothing cost, I guess in today's economy, thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars. Just a ridiculous amount of money as to what he wore. And then he fared sumptuously every day. Sumptuously means, well, have any of you ever been on a cruise where you can eat 24 hours a day? And yet, that's not just for a week or three or four days. That's just the way he lived. He could have anything he wanted to eat. He fared sumptuously, not one day a week. What does it say? Every day. Remember the psalmist said their eyes bulged? Have you ever eaten so much, like maybe last Thursday, that you just... My son-in-law said after we ate, he said, I think I'm going to pass out. You eat until you just hurt. Well, that's something that we would do on a fairly regular basis between Thanksgiving and Christmas. But this man fared sumptuously every day. More food than he could possibly use. Just a very, very wealthy man. Now, the contrast, verse 20, there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. What a pathetic picture that is. This is not a parable. This is a true story. And the reason we say this is because in parables, names are not generally given. This man's name is Lazarus. Full of sores. Only our imagination can help us at this point. Full of sores. Reminds you of Job, doesn't it? Perhaps in those days there were skin diseases that would just make you miserable. Anyone here ever had shingles? Makes you miserable, doesn't it? Well, how would you describe shingles? Horrible. Anything else come to mind? Painful. Just nothing seems to help. Now, this man is full of sores. I've had shingles on this arm. Haven't had it now for a while, but I don't know what childhood disease they say it generally comes from. One of those things. And you can scratch it until it bleeds. It just doesn't stop. Put on all kinds of ointments. You're considering amputation, but you figure it's probably the best thing to do. But this man is full of sores. And he is laid at the rich man's gate. Now, we have to use our imagination here, but I think it's sanctified imagination. I think this is why the Holy Spirit put these two men together. Keep in mind that in Scripture, when the Lord puts two men together, it is for comparison and contrast. Abraham and Lot. When you think of names put together in the Old Testament, it is to teach us a lesson. Jacob and Esau. And go all through the Old Testament thinking of men put together. Here it's Lazarus and the rich man. He was at the rich man's gate, and he was hoping to be fed from the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Now that is, we would just say table scraps. But really, when we finish Thanksgiving meal, you might scrape up some dressing and some of the, you know, the pieces of turkey that nobody got to. But in this man's home, there would be, no doubt, table loads of food either thrown away or given away on a regular basis. And Lazarus knew where food was. He was hoping just to be fed from the leftovers. And while he was there, dogs came and licked his sores. Any insight into dogs licking sores? There is, according to some, there is a medicinal value in dog's saliva. It's almost a natural antibiotic, believe it or not. And had he not allowed the dog to lick his sores, I'm sure he could have shooed the dogs away. But apparently there was some value there. But it's a pathetic state to be in, isn't it? To be hungry, to be just in misery and in pain, and for medical treatment, a dog comes and licks your sores. Now, here I believe is what the Holy Spirit would have us think. Why would a righteous man be allowed by a gracious God to be eaten up with some skin disease, so poor that he can't even get table scraps from the rich man's table? And when it comes to medical care, he's looking to dogs to come and lick his sores. Now stop right there for a moment. Where is God in this picture? That's a very real picture. I may have told you about an experience we had in Romania back in 1991, I think it was. We were staying in a house that overlooked the huge courtyard in Bucharest where the overthrow took place in 1989. You could see bullet holes in the buildings. And there was a little station wagon to pull up every morning, and three or four men would get out and they would lift something from the back of the station wagon. It was a man who had no arms and no legs. His arms were cut off just at the shoulder, legs cut off right at the bottom of the abdomen, and they put him on a piece of cardboard that looked like it had been soaked in motor oil. And they laid him out in the courtyard under a tree so that most of the day there was shade, put a little cup by his head, and people would walk by him. Some would just spit on him. Some would kick him. Some would but his eyes just told the whole story. And late in the evening, same little station wagon would come and pull up and put him in the station wagon, and I suppose just put him in someone's house for the night, totally at the mercy of those around him. Now, would that man begin to wonder where God is? You do wonder, don't you? We took a $20 bill, as I recall, and wrapped it up in a gospel tract and put on there, in the name of Jesus who loves you, this is a gift. And but his eyes, I've never forgotten his eyes. In India, we had the privilege of going from place to place delivering meal. And we got to go to a leper colony. And the little sweetest little lady came up to us with hands that had no fingers and no thumb. And after we'd given her a bag of wheat, she just put her little hands together like this and cupped my face in her hands and kissed me on the cheek. And I thought, there is one of the sweetest women, the sweetest human characters I've ever met. But I would wonder, in her quiet moments, when she saw whole hands and healthy bodies, did she ever wonder, like the psalmist, where is God that he would allow all of this? Now, when the sun comes up, the sun will either harden or soften. Some clay becomes very hard in the sunshine. For some reason, other substances become very soft. Life will either harden us or soften us. But you can be sure, there will be trials, there will be difficulties in every life. That's what the psalmist is grappling with here. He's really wrestling with this. Now, I've had many occasions to talk with young ladies in their 30s and 40s who are probably at the age now where they look back over their life. Not long ago, a young lady said, when I was just an infant and in my 2s and 3s and 4s, we had men coming through our house on a regular basis, and looking back on it now, I know what they were doing to me. They were abusing this precious little child. She said, my mother sat there in the living room and watched and let it go on. And she said, now I'm wondering, why did my mom never do anything? Now, they are in a Psalm 73 position. Not only did the mother not do anything, in her mind, she's questioning, why didn't God do something? And this is real, isn't it? This happens. So we have to come to Psalm 73 and study it and see the wisdom of it. Well, before we do, let's finish with Luke 16. Look down to verse 22. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. We've talked about this place, brother, oftentimes. We believe that Abraham's bosom was a compartment in the heart of the earth that at that time housed both the righteous and the unrighteous. When Christ died, he descended into the lower parts of the earth, led captivity captive, led them back into the heavenly realm, so that now when a believer dies, he goes there, not there. But at this point, the rich man also died and was buried. Notice, no purgatory, no stopover between death and hell. And verse 23, being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, just put these few thoughts on hooks in your mind for just a moment. There is a great dividing line in human existence called death. It doesn't mean that we cease to be. It just means that this body is separated from the soul. Death is separation. There are two of them, physical and spiritual. Physical death is when the soul leaves the body. Spiritual death is when the soul departs from God. Now, when this man died, you can imagine newspaper articles, huge funeral, all the people coming. When Lazarus died, they just probably took his body and threw it out, probably at the Valley of Gehenna, where people are thrown who have no family, no one to care for them. They just burn the bodies. Old Testament burning is really what it was. Cremation. But when they died, something totally changed. The perspective has changed here. Notice in verse 23, being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, verse 24, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Now, in life, Lazarus was the beggar. In eternity, the rich man has become the beggar. See the difference? I would like one drop of water. He's in this awful place, and he's begging for one drop of water. You know that in that place, one drop of water would have instantly evaporated into steam? Had one drop of water been granted, it would have never reached his tongue, because that place is a place of, it's an inferno. And so here, things, the tables change. And where is Lazarus? He is in Abraham's bosom. That's a picture of being in the place of God's blessing. Originally, Abraham's bosom would have been the other compartment. Now Abraham's bosom is the Father's house, or heaven. So look to verse 26. Besides all this, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. I beg you, therefore, Father, now he's begging again, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. He said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And this is a theological question. Do supernatural events have more effect on the unsaved than normal, natural preaching of the gospel? The answer is no. Supernatural events, miracles, do not produce fruit. They do not produce faith. Notice what the Lord said. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Now, the point of all this is, the rich man in life had all of these good things. When he died, they were instantly taken from him. And that rich man is still today in that horrible place. Could we interview him? What would he say about life? Could we interview Lazarus today? What would he say about life? Lazarus is there. The rich man is there. Now, who would be saying things about God? Do you see? So this is what the psalmist finally became clear on. Let's go back to Psalm 73. And we're having to skip some of the context, but look down to verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. So now, life in Psalm 73, prior to verse 17, is looked at in segments. So if I look at life within a 10-year segment, I'm not going to see all that God is doing in His wisdom. If I look at life in a 50-year segment, I'm not going to see all that God is doing. So if I look at a 10-year or a 1-year or even a 100-year segment of life, I can accuse God of being less than good, less than gracious, less than wise, less than powerful. It takes the eternal viewpoint to see what God is doing. Here the psalmist went into the sanctuary, and there he saw their end. So now, if we had to choose, which would be a wiser choice? The life that Lazarus had, or the life that the rich man had? Which would be the better choice from the eternal viewpoint? Lazarus. Did Lazarus suffer? Yes. Is the rich man suffering? Yes. Which would we choose? Now, we do not have all the answers. We're looking forward to getting to heaven, and I believe there will be a question-answer period in heaven when we get there, and we'll be able to say to the Lord, Lord, there's one thing. Lord, there are 100 things I did not understand in earth. Would you please explain them to me? And I believe the Lord will quote a passage to us that is very, very familiar, very beloved by us all. God works all things together for good to them who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. Now what that means is, in the final result, when all the votes are in, when time is over, it will be clear to us that what looked like a tragedy at the moment actually was God at work for our good and for His glory. Now, there are some very real challenges to faith, and we oftentimes do not understand. We probably will say this from time to time, this is too bad for God to ever use it. It's too bad for God. It's too evil for God to ever use it. Not so. We simply have to say with the writer of Psalm 73, then I understood their end. Now, look down, please, to verse 18. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. And what we're looking at here now is the end of the wicked. Did they have blessings in this life? Many times. Did they get away with doing evil? Many times. Was there justice in the earth? Many times there was not. But going into the sanctuary, which is the dwelling place of God, it really looks forward to the justice of God, the judgment of God, the righteousness of God. The psalmist, and this is putting it into contemporary terms, says, now I've got it. Now I understand. But we don't understand now. And is it okay not to understand? Yes. Does it mean that you're anything less than faithful if you don't understand? No, it doesn't mean that at all. Job never saw the side of heaven. Why he lost his family and his health and his wealth, and we know more about what happened to Job than Job ever knew. He was just an innocent bystander when all this stuff started happening to him. So this is a psalm of wisdom. It's devotional, but it's a psalm of wisdom. we cannot put together all of the loose strings in a lifetime as to what God is doing. We simply have to, by faith, trust that He is all wise, He's all powerful, and He's all knowing. Any questions, any comments about this psalm? It is a deep one. It's going to take a little thought. The old thought that if you become a Christian, everything is going to just absolutely become peaches and cream, a bed of roses. What other cliche can we come up with? When you become a Christian, all of your problems are over. It's just not so. And let's be honest about it. In some cases, becoming a child of God gives you problems that you didn't have before you knew the Lord. But here's the ultimate question. When all is said and done, when life is over, would you rather be the rich man or Lazarus? Would you rather be Asaph or some of the wicked men who were hunting David? I believe that is the background of the psalm. David, the good righteous man, was running for his life for years. And Asaph watched this and said, why does the wicked prosper? Why doesn't God just mow him down? Yes, sir.
Brother John, I think we have to do something here. Abraham was not lost because he was rich, nor was Lazarus saved because he was poor.
That's right.
We know that Lazarus was saved because he was righteous. And we know that because he asked God to send the Moses and the prophets so that they would learn righteousness. But by the same token, there's a quote in the Bible which says, money is the love of money is the root of all evil. So the focus point here is to get our priorities straight. Not to let money and riches rule us, but if we have them, then we rule them. And God comes first.
That's right. That's exactly right. Appreciate you adding that, because had the rich man come to the Lord as his Savior and had a change of character, when he walked by the very next time he walked by Lazarus, the Holy Spirit would have laid it upon his heart to do something for this man who's laying at his gate. So it's not that he was lost because he had great riches. He was lost because he loved these things and gave them the place of God in his life. And as you say, Lazarus was not saved because he was poor. No, he was saved because at some point he had received the Lord into his life as a Savior. There are some extreme situations where believers are called upon to suffer like this. This is not the rule, it's the exception to the rule. Remember the psalmist said, quoted exactly, I have been young, now I am old, I have never seen the righteous begging bread. Now we come to Luke 16 and the righteous is begging bread. He is quoting a principle, a general principle. It is true, God will provide our needs, but in some cases He does allow His children to go into martyrdom or starve to death. He has a reason for it. What that reason is, maybe in heaven, on a divine loudspeaker, we will hear the Lord explain to Lazarus why He allowed him to go through such hardships. One reason is for the writing of Scripture. But yes, I appreciate those comments. Any others? Bill.
John, could you read Psalm 37, verses 34, 35, and 36? I can't see to read them parallel.
Wait on the Lord and keep His way, and He shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. I have seen the wicked in great power, and spreading himself like a native green tree, yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found. Mark the blameless man, and observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace, but the transgressor shall be destroyed together. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. Yes.
You need to look at the end result.
Well, that's right. That's exactly right.
Some of you may not be in the comments on the scriptures. And I was surprised in looking at Psalm 73 last night that at a time in his life, this is the most published.
And to reiterate, and I know that you mean this, Bill, that having a large house or having possessions does not necessarily align a person with the unsaved. It is those who have those things and love them in place of God. There's some very wealthy, very powerful people who love the Lord and are willing to share, and we're thankful for them. So that doesn't mean that they're necessarily unsaved or selfish or worldly. The Lord has made some, He's given some a full cup. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. We stayed with a man who was in the well drilling business out in Missouri some years ago, and the Lord had blessed him with a lot of money. And we were going to a youth conference, as I recall, and he couldn't go. But he came to the living room that morning and he said, here are the keys to the car. And out in the driveway was a brand new Lincoln Continental. Solid white interior, white carpet, white everything. And we said, you're letting us take that to the conference? He said, yes, just a car. If something happens, we can get another one. So we took it. And we didn't eat in it either. And he meant it. He really meant it. It's just a car. He said, these things will burn. He said, go and enjoy it.
It's easy for people to get caught up in the prosperity of the rich and the famous. You know, you see it out there on TV and everywhere. But it's just a facade. It's not the real thing. It's not really what they need or want. They think they want all this stuff. It's just a mirage.
You know, I hate to use this illustration this morning. I don't want to be unkind or cruel in any way, but I think about Tiger Woods this morning. I just wonder how much he would give out of his billions of dollars to have a clear conscience and to be able to go into the living room this morning and kiss his wife good morning and realize that he had been faithful to her and none of this kind of thing. You can't buy peace. You can't buy a clear conscience. And I trust that all will go well with him. If he's not saved, which it looks like he is not, that maybe this will lead him to the Lord as a Savior. We ought to pray that way. But can you imagine, he lives in a mansion. He has everything money could possibly buy. But he probably this morning is one of the most miserable people on the face of the earth. Now, you choose. Wouldn't you rather get into your car when you leave, go to where you're going to eat lunch, and go to your house this afternoon with a clear conscience, knowing that you're right with God, you're on your way to heaven, than to have all that stuff that the world thinks is so important? I don't think it's much of a choice.
Can't beat that.
Can't beat it?
No,
I've never seen it. Right,
right. So we'll find out what the answers are.
It's going to be a fascinating day when we get there and see how the Lord puts all of those loose ends together for us. And I think we're just going to just explode in thanksgiving. Just why did we ever question him? Yes, ma'am.
Well, I think that when we go through these hard things, it's when we draw closer to the Lord.
It really is true.
Is that what you call a teachable moment?
Yeah. A teachable moment. That's right. That's right. And when we're willing to be transparent, we also become a great encouragement to others. If we walk around thinking that we've got everything under control, we have no problems, generally we're not much of a blessing to people. But if we're open and honest before God and just point people back to Him, then somehow He uses that. And that's part of being humble but thankful, isn't it? All right, any other questions or comments?
I think I literally wanted to hate the things this person was doing because it was so wicked and lives were being destroyed. But God began to work in my heart and began to burden me to pray for the man. Mm-hmm. And, you know, sometimes I think he allows us to go through these things so someone will be praying for him. And, you know, God just kept reminding me that he is my creation and my desire is that I want that all men be saved.
Amen.
And only God could do that in my heart.
And it's only the grace of God that can enable someone in a situation like you're talking about to actually pray for the one that you really would like to just cut up in little pieces.
Yeah.
And give them a blood transfusion and do it all over again. That's the natural response, but it's the grace of God. And at that point, that's somehow how we become more attractive. The crushing seems to be what the Lord uses in our life. And would we choose it? Probably not. But in His grace, He allows it for a reason. It's a book, it's a chapter of wisdom, isn't it? It's something that we wrestle with, and probably not all of us, if any of us, have really understood the depths of it. But keep in mind that little phrase, when I went into the sanctuary, then I understood. So things we don't understand, go into the sanctuary. Go to the Lord and ask for wisdom. Let me just say, too, in closing, we often take for granted that at our Bible study, everyone knows the Lord and everyone is a child of God. It is so simple to become a child of God that you can do it right where you sit. It's not church membership. It's not baptism. It's not anything you do. It is simply coming by faith to the Lord Jesus as best you know how, and you say, Lord, I believe you died for me, and I am taking you as my personal Savior, and I put my life, my soul, into your hands. You can be saved in less than 30 seconds. It's so simple. And if you've never done that, you know that as we bow our heads and close our eyes, you can make sure, you can walk out the door this morning a child of God. Wouldn't that be wonderful to hear about? Now, those of us who know the Lord as our Savior, some of us are so happy to be saved, would like to be saved twice or more than once, but you can only do it once. That's all it takes. Yes, ma'am.
I was just going to share, just this past week, I witnessed the Holy Spirit just touch the heart of an elderly couple that's in my neighborhood. And they're in their 80s, Catholic. But I shared with them the scripture, and they were so joyful to hear. They immediately asked the Lord to come into their hearts.
Oh, my. How old? 80?
Huh?
80 years old?
They're in their 80s. Precious couple. But they said, no, they didn't have the assurance that when they died, they would go to heaven. And they just shared the scripture with them. And they said, oh, well, that's so wonderful. That is so wonderful.
Wow.
And so, you know what? I say that and share that is because you just think how wonderful the Lord is. They've lived all these years. And just in just that time, and they're going to spend all eternity with Him.
Thankful for that decision they made. Does anybody have a Scofield Reference Bible with them this morning? Anybody carry one of those old-fashioned things? I normally have mine. I'm poking fun. Bobby has one. I don't know if you've ever heard the story of C.I. Scofield. He was as a great Bible scholar, developed the Scofield Reference Bible, which for about 100 years was the standard Bible study method that most people used. He was at mid-age and was an alcoholic, just living a horrible life. Drink, immorality, all of it. And he was in his lawyer's office, and the lawyer was dealing with some things that I'm sure were very distasteful, but he said, Mr. Scofield, have you ever trusted Christ as your personal Savior? And he said, no. He said, why not? He said, you're a logical man, you're a bright man, why have you never trusted Christ? He said, I think it is because no one has ever taken the time to show me how. And he got down on his knees in that lawyer's office and trusted Christ. And the result has been the Scofield Reference Bible that has been a blessing to so many. So it is never too late. They're saved at the 11th hour, but they got in. Yeah, yeah. All right, we're over time. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful this morning that you are our Father, that we can look to you and call you our Heavenly Father that loves us and plans our lives. And Lord, there are many things we don't understand, but we want to, by faith, honor you, to trust you when we don't understand. And we want to bring glory to your name like Job did, that though we may see earthly possessions and health and all the things around us taken away, still, Lord, help us to love you and serve you and thank you. We love you and thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.